We are here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here today. And think about it for a second. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if Jesus did not actually, literally, bodily rise from the dead, then it really changes nothing. Then we are, as the Apostle Paul says, most to be pitied of all people. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're really wasting our time here. There are other things that we could be doing on this Sunday morning other than gathering here and worshiping and celebrating something that actually didn't happen if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. But if Jesus did, if Jesus actually rose physically, bodily, gloriously from the dead, then it changes everything. It changes everything. Here's what it changes. Here's what we see in this passage from the Gospel of John. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, there are many ways it changes our lives, but here are three. It gives us a new story. Second, it gives us a new mission. Third, it gives us a new hope, okay? New story, new mission, new hope, all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, because of the resurrection, we have a new story. A new story. So Mary Magdalene, the character in this account in John chapter 20, she's a really interesting person. Mary Magdalene has always been kind of a controversial figure in history. Unfortunately, she's been the object of all kinds of slander and speculation. There is a tradition that believes that Mary Magdalene was in fact a woman of ill repute, so to speak. She's been associated with the sinful woman. Remember the woman in Luke chapter 7? She comes to Jesus, and she's a sinful woman, and she washes his feet with her tears. Some people think that that's Mary Magdalene, but there's no biblical evidence for that. Some others think that Mary Magdalene might have been the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Remember, they were gonna stone her to death for that. But there's no biblical evidence that Mary Magdalene is that woman. The movie and book, The Da Vinci Code, claims that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married, which is, of course, utter nonsense. We don't find any evidence of that. All the evidence is to the contrary. That's not true at all. But yet, Mary Magdalene is this popular figure. Actually, there was a movie that just released, a major motion picture starring Joaquin Phoenix and Rooney Mara, and it's got 47% on Rotten Tomatoes. I can't recommend it, never seen it, probably a lot of artistic license happening, but nevertheless, Mary Magdalene, 2,000 years later, is as popular a figure as ever. But who was she really? What kind of a person was she? What does the Bible say about Mary Magdalene? Well, we see in Luke chapter 8 that she was a woman from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. And the name Magdalene suggests that she may have come from a place called Magdala, which was a city on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we read in the New Testament that after Jesus cast seven demons from her, she became one of his followers. She supported him along with other women out of their financial means, and she followed him as he ministered around Galilee. She was there with him. She was very likely present at the mock trial of Jesus, and she was recorded to have witnessed Jesus' death. We see that in John chapter 19, verse 25. And so here we are after Jesus has been crucified and he's died, and now here in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene gets a lot of ink, all right? She gets a lot of screen time, so to speak, in this gospel, which is amazing because in an ancient Near Eastern culture, get this, a woman's testimony was virtually worthless in a court of law in the ancient Near East. You wonder, what is the significance of that? Well, if you're skeptical, if you're here today and you're wondering, is this all true? Did this all really happen? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, look, you've got John recording a woman as, at least in his gospel, recording a woman as the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And what's significant of that, about that? Well, some people say, well, you know, the Gospels were made up. This group of people made up a religion. They made up this story about Jesus so that they could gain control over other people. But the fact is, if anyone were ever to make up a story like this, you would never have women as the first witnesses to the resurrection. It would be counterproductive. It would undermine your very cause because a woman's testimony wasn't worth much in that day. And so the only reason why this is here, we can conclude, is that it actually happened this way. That John's recording history. He's recording eyewitness events as they happened. Now remember, Mary is a woman with a broken past. She's a woman with a story. Seven demons cast out of her. We don't know her story. We don't know anything about her past. We don't know why she was demon-possessed. But she met Jesus, and Jesus changed her life. She was wonderfully rescued and redeemed. She was delivered from the power of Satan. She was changed into a follower of Christ. And how did that happen? She met Jesus and everything changed. The power of Jesus Christ touched her life. That same power that was evident when he rescued her from these evil demonic spirits, that same power was made evident when Jesus rose from the dead and triumphed over sin and Satan and death. John says that all of Jesus' miracles, including what he did for Mary, were a foretaste of what was to come. That each one of these miracles was a sign pointing to Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And John writes this, and later on in this chapter, he says, "This is why I've written this gospel to you, so that by believing, you may have life in his name." By believing in Jesus, you may have life. That's why John wrote this gospel. And Mary could never have imagined how her life would have been changed by meeting Jesus. To think that a woman who was possessed by demons becomes a primary witness to the resurrection. And she would have never have dreamed that that would have been how her story would have turned out. But that just goes to show you that God is the author of great stories in people's lives. Mary's story completely changed the disciples. They had their own stories too. Jesus called them out of their very ordinary lives to follow him, and they did. They followed him. You see that in the Gospels. They followed him imperfectly, bumbling along, stumbling. And that imperfection turned to utter failure when, remember the night that Jesus was arrested, betrayed, what happened? You know, they had all said, "We're going to stand by you. We are going to be with you no matter what until the end." But when it came down to what happened, they all ran away in fear on that night when Jesus was arrested. And if that's how their stories ended, can you imagine? I mean, that's what they're thinking after that. That's our story. Followers, failures. That's it. And that, if that's how their stories ended, that would have been miserable. But notice what Jesus says to Mary. If you look down at verse 17, the middle of verse 17, this is what Jesus tells Mary: "Go to my brothers, and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, by brothers, what does he mean? It's clear he doesn't mean flesh and blood relatives. Because who does she go to tell? She goes and tells the disciples. We see that in verse 18. In other words, Jesus is telling Mary to go talk to the disciples, and he says, "Call them brothers. They're my brothers. Go tell my brothers." These are men who just abandoned him in his time of greatest need. Among this group is Peter, who denied Jesus three times after saying that he would never leave him and never abandon him. He denies Jesus, and Peter's in this group, and Jesus tells Mary, "Go tell them it's okay. They're my brothers. They're my brothers. The story of these disciples did not end in failure. It ended in redemption, forgiveness. When Jesus went to the cross, he died for their sins, including Peter's sin of denying him. And when Jesus restores them after the resurrection, that changes them from the inside out. I mean, from this point on, they're all in. Why? Because of the power and grace of Jesus, the resurrection power. He's going to send his Holy Spirit. It's going to transform them from the inside out. They're going to become new people. They're going to follow Jesus faithfully from this point on. They were changed. They were changed. That was their story. From followers to failures to followers again. True followers, preachers, missionaries. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We are all failures. Every one of us is flawed. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us deserves God's judgment. And yet Jesus Christ took that on the cross. He took our sin. He took the penalty of sin and he paid for it. For every one of our failures, our disobediences, our rejections, our abandonments of him, Jesus went to the cross for all of that and he paid the debt. And the resurrection shows that the debt was paid in full. For everyone who trusts in him, God promises forgiveness, a new life, and a new story. What's your story? What has brought you here? Why you're here sitting here at Rowandale Baptist Church on Easter Sunday, 2018? What has brought you here to this moment of your life? What's your story? I bet you there's all kinds of good things in your life that have happened to bring you to this point. And yet I bet there are all kinds of disappointments in your life. If you look back over your life, there's failures, there's regrets, there's pains, there's disappointments, along with all the good times, along with all the joys of your life. And here's what you need to know, that if Jesus could take someone like Mary, with all of her brokenness and all of her pain, and mend that, and fix that, and rewrite over that story, his story, if he could do that with her, what can he do with you? What can he do with your life story? If you committed it to him. You know, apart from Christ, even the greatest stories all end in the same place, don't they? No matter who you are, no matter what you've accomplished, they all end in the same place, and that is the local graveyard. All of our stories come to an end in this life, and apart from Christ, there is no happy ending. Apart from Christ, there is only darkness and destruction and death and damnation. But Jesus' resurrection changes everything. When your life story finds itself in Christ's life, it does not end in death because Jesus conquered it. Jesus conquered death. And so when you have your life, the Bible talks about having your life hidden in Christ. When your life is in Christ by trusting in him and believing in him, you have a new story. That doesn't mean your story is going to go like some Hollywood movie, okay? It's not. You know, we Christians, we still have brokenness in our lives. We are still flawed people. And sometimes people come to Rowandale and they say, man, you guys all look so good. I feel like I don't belong here because all of you look like you have your lives together. You all look great. And I find another church and I'm like, no, we're really good at hiding that. But that's not the truth. The truth is we all have brokenness in our lives. We all have stories of failure in our lives, and yet we have made Jesus the great story maker who changes it by his grace, by his resurrection. And when your life finds itself in his life, your story is woven into the greatest story of all stories, God's story. And that is, as C.S. Lewis once put it, a story that never ends and in eternity will only get better. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we can have a new story. Second, because of Jesus' resurrection, we can have a new mission. I want you to notice the change that happens in Mary in just a few verses. She's first crying, and then she's clinging, and then she's off on a mission to communicate this good news to the other disciples. You know, just in a couple of verses, a completely dramatic change happens in her life. And when you read verse 17, Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." Sometimes wonder, what does he mean by that? Does that sound kind of harsh? Don't cling to me. Some of us may wonder about that. It sounds kind of cold, right? I mean, Jesus, do you not understand this woman's gone through a lot? She's overcome with grief at the death of her Messiah, and then she sees him alive in the next moment. I mean, we cut her some slack, right? Can you imagine how overwhelming that would be? And so she's clinging to him. She's thinking, I've lost you once. That's not happening again. Don't cling to me. Why such a blunt correction? Why did Jesus have some sort of personal space bubble that she went, you know, too close to him? No. Here's what this is all about. When you keep reading, he says, "Don't cling to me, since I have not yet ascended to the Father." And here's what you've got to understand. So Jesus' resurrection was not the end of the process, right? Jesus died and he rose again, and then he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and then he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. And so what you've got to understand is Jesus is saying, look, I am not done yet, Mary. Right on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and that doesn't happen unless Jesus ascends to the right hand of God the Father. Pours out the Holy Spirit, transforming countless lives who will change other countless lives until he comes back. People changing and being filled and empowered for a new mission to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Now, here's why she could not cling to Jesus. If Jesus simply stayed with her, if he just stayed around with Mary, he couldn't have been able to do what he did. In other words, he's saying, Mary, it's only by letting me go, you know, letting go of my physical presence now, that my spiritual presence can be poured out to many later. He says, don't cling to me, but go to my brothers and tell them. In other words, Mary, I have a mission for you to carry the message of my resurrection to others. And so, in obedience, she leaves him on her appointed mission. You see, if you go back to verse 17, what does Mary want? She wants Jesus all to herself. But by verse 18, she's sharing him with others. And that's the pattern of the Christian life, the way it should be, right? We can't just be content with having Jesus for ourselves. He didn't come and die and rise again just so that we would have him, but so that others would have him too, right? I mean, if the disciples had just been content with believing that for themselves, if they saw Jesus and then let's just have a little church and shut the doors and do our thing in here, if that happened, we would not be here today. The only reason that you're here, if you're a believer in Christ, is because that message kept spreading. Because people took that mission seriously to tell other people about Jesus who died and was raised again. And so if we get this, like Mary, if we understand why Jesus came, if we understand that he paid the debt of my sin and he rose again, and that whatever happens, I'm safe in him. Whatever happens in my life, my future is secure. If you truly get that, you can't keep it to yourself. You can't just phone in your Christian life if you understand what Jesus did and what the resurrection means. And so Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And then she told them what he had said to her. He gave her a mission. She obeyed. Listen, if you're here and you have believed in Jesus, but you do not have a sense of mission for Jesus, that's tragic. In verse 16, we read that Jesus called her by name. He said, "Mary." What would it have been like to hear Jesus call your name? Jesus called her by name and gave her a mission. There is nothing like hearing Jesus call your name and give you a new mission for your life. Don't get the order wrong. You see, before you go out and change the world, Jesus has to change you. Right? We don't go on a mission in order that God will accept us. No, we find God's acceptance in Christ and it changes us so that we have a new mission to love others in his name. I became a believer in Christ at the age of 23. I was living in downtown Toronto and I was living an utterly self-focused life. And when I met Jesus, when I heard about him and trusted in him and when I understood what his death meant, I mean, I'd gone to church as a kid, but I just kind of faked it. I wasn't a true Christian. And then when I was 23, I heard the message of Jesus, I responded, I believed in him. And one of the first ways that it changed me, I used to walk to the University of Toronto down University Avenue and through Queen's Park every day. I'd walk there, about a 20-minute walk there, a 20-minute walk back. And almost every day, I would come across homeless people on the street. And I would often just walk past them because I'm just thinking about myself. I'm thinking about my career. I'm thinking about my studies. I'm thinking about my life. Utterly self-consumed. And then when I became a follower, a believer in Jesus, something changed. And my eyes opened and my heart melted and all of a sudden I started to see need around me. And so I just started talking to these homeless people. And I started, you know, buying them lunch or buying them food or sitting down with them sometimes for a while and just hearing their story. And I would sometimes pray for them and I would talk to them about Jesus' love. And I'm thinking, that's not me. That's not my nature. That's not my personality. I used to just walk by these people. And then all of a sudden, my heart changed. I realized life is not just about me. Life is just not about my agenda. It's about what Jesus wants to do in me. And that was the first way that I knew that I was on mission for Jesus. That I had a new purpose in my life. I mean, I'd walk down the exact same streets as I did before, but with a completely different mindset. And that's what happens when you hear Jesus call your name, when he's saved you from your sins and he gives you a new mission, then you have this new calling. It's not like you necessarily need to like become a missionary in Africa, though maybe that would be a good thing. But it starts with you just looking at your normal life, your job, your home, your parenting, your kids, your neighborhood, your neighbors, and looking through a completely different lens. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, you see everything in a different light. You see that everything in your life is infused with this heart that wants to meet needs for Jesus' sake. A new mission. What is Jesus' mission for you? Are you obedient to him? To what he has called you or is calling you to do? Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can have a new mission. And third, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can have a new hope. In one moment, Mary's grief was turned to relief, to joy, to confidence, all because she saw Jesus risen from the dead. The same Lord that she had seen with her eyes breathed his last. She now saw breathing in front of her. He had risen just like he said he would, and that hope changed her, just like it changed the disciples. If you look again at verse 17, Jesus tells her, go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And the word brothers there, again, it has enormous significance. Up to this point in John's gospel, Jesus has called his followers friends and servants, but not brothers. There's something about Jesus' death and resurrection that fundamentally changes the relationship that he had with his followers. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, the firstborn son had special rights. He would inherit a double portion of the family inheritance. He would have a special position of responsibility in the family. And we read in Romans chapter 8, 29 that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. By the fact that he died and rose and ascended, Jesus takes on all of these privileges and these responsibilities of the firstborn son, so to speak. And the Bible says that those who have faith in Christ are co-heirs with Christ. Brothers and sisters. In other words, we who believe in Christ will share in everything that he has. And Hebrews chapter 1, 2 says that Christ is the heir of all things. All things. You know what that means? That means that if you are a believer in Christ, you have no idea what's coming. You have no idea what's in store for you. The inheritance that you will share with Christ, your elder brother, who died and rose again. And the Bible says that not only through Christ are we brought into the family of God, but we will share in his likeness. We will become like him. That's the kind of hope that enables you to live for him now, whatever the cost. That's the kind of hope that changes everything about your life. See, one of the reasons why we're greedy is because we think this life is all we have. One of the reasons why we can't forgive people is because we don't see all that Christ has done for us and all that he will do for us. You understand this? You can let go of grudges. You can experience disappointment in your life. Your life doesn't turn out how you wanted it to. It's okay. This is not my best life now, contrary to what the best-selling book says. The best is yet to come. Because of Jesus, because of his resurrection. That is the kind of hope that enables you to live a radically different life. And this is the kind of hope that enables you to deal with the fear of death. One of the most common ways that our culture deals with death is to try and minimize it or just kind of try to accept it as a natural part of life. Here's what David Suzuki said about death. Quote, the terrible burden imposed by our self-awareness is the knowledge of our own mortality. Death pervades our consciousness and fills our lives with sadness. What has helped to relieve that load is the knowledge that although each of us will die, nature, the very source of our existence that gave birth to us and sustains us, will persist. Do you hear what he's saying? According to Suzuki, here's what he's saying. He's saying, this is what will help you deal with death, to know that nature will keep going. And that is a small comfort. I will die, go into the ground, my remains will become food for worms, maybe, and it'll all just keep going, and that's my comfort, that nature will persist. That's how so many try and deal with the reality of death. The world says, you know, death is a part of things. It's part of the circle of life. It's natural. But here's the Christian view of death. Death is not natural. Death is horrible. In fact, the Bible says that God created all things, and his original design for this world did not include death. That the reason that we die is because we've sinned, we've turned our backs on God, and we are under a curse. That God has cursed the earth because of our disobedience to him, and because of that curse, this world is broken. And death is the sign that we're under a curse, and yet the Bible says that on the cross, Christ became a curse for us. That Christ's death reverses the curse. That by his resurrection, it proves it. The world says death is natural. Christianity, this is how we deal with death as Christians. Through the Bible, the horror of death, we deal with it through the personal, concrete, sure, visible, glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. George Herbert was a 17th century Welsh poet, because I know so many of you are interested in 17th century Welsh poetry. I'm going to read this for you. He wrote this poem. It's a dialogue between a Christian and death. This is how it goes. The Christian says this: "Alas, poor death, where is thy glory? Where is thy famous force, thy ancient sting?" Death replies, "Alas, poor mortal, void of story, go spell and read how I have killed thy king." Christian replies, "Poor death, and who was hurt thereby? Thy curse being laid on him makes thee accursed." And death responds, "Let losers talk, yet thou shalt die, these arms shall crush thee." And Christian replies, "Spare not, do thy worst. I shall be one day better than before, thou so much worse that thou shalt be no more." This past February, we received some new members into our church. One of those members was Laurel DeVries. Remember when she came up here and was received into membership of our church? Laurel's not here today. She's in the hospital undergoing kidney failure. And she's in a lot of pain, and she doesn't know how long she has. And she's a woman who has battled cancer and other health issues for about 20 years. I've so enjoyed getting to know her. And yet each time I visited her, she had a smile on her face. And she would tell me, "My hope is in Christ. And I'm looking forward to seeing him face to face. I don't know when that day's coming, but it's going to be good." In fact, just a couple of days ago, I received this text message from Laurel's daughter. And in this text, it simply said, she, Laurel, is ready and can't wait to give God the glory. You see that kind of hope? You see what she's saying? This is the words of the poem, right? "Spare not, death, do thy worst. I shall be one day better than before." See, that's the kind of hope the resurrection brings to your life. Is that a fantasy? Is that pie in the sky? Is that a crutch, a religious crutch for people who just can't handle reality? Or is that reality? The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, as Mary saw, as the disciples saw with their physical eyes, and which we see today through the eyes of faith. Because of Jesus' resurrection, you can have a new story, you can have a new mission, you can have a new hope. And whether you have those things depends on whether or not you will respond in faith to the one who lived and died and rose again and ascended and is coming back. Look, if Jesus did not really rise from the dead, it changes nothing. But if he did rise, it changes everything. Will it change you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we We praise you that Jesus did rise from the dead, just as was promised. And so we ask that you would help us to see the reality of the resurrection through the eyes of faith, and that you would not let us remain unchanged by this reality. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.